Well, good morning again, Elmbrook Church. As we get going this morning, I just want to tell you what an awesome, awesome campus we have here at the Elmbrook Lake Country campus. Just this last week, we had an opportunity to recognize all of the volunteers that serve throughout the year here at the campus. And so as we began to tally it up, we have over 250 people who serve throughout the course of the year to make ministry happen here in the life of the church, which is awesome. It's a great celebration. I know there's so many of you that just pour and give your lives. I was just back out with the kids ministry as the fifth graders were graduating into sixth grade this morning, and to see the number of volunteers that are back there serving every single week. And so this last week, we had an opportunity to celebrate and had a great time with a luau volunteer appreciation party. You see some of the pictures behind me on the screen. Yeah, sometimes it's okay to have fun in church, right? It's good to have fun in church. And so we had a great time. And then I was, again, reminded on Saturday, just a great group of guys that were here tidying up the campus, outside landscaping and doing yard projects around the campus. Just some extraordinary things happening. So for those who serve faithfully, we want to say thank you for being a part of what God is doing here at Elmbrook. If you serve here and you didn't receive correspondence for the volunteer appreciation, let us know, because we would love to connect with you. And if you're here and you say, hey, this is my home church and I really want to take the next step of plugging in, come talk to us at the Welcome Center. We would love to connect with you and find a way to get you connected in serving. There's so many opportunities, not only within the walls of the church, but we're really excited about developing some ways that God is going to have mobilize our congregation to serve outside the walls of the church as well. So very, very excited about that. Hey, if you have your Bibles, if you can turn to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, we're going to cover a lot of text in the text this morning. If you're new and you're just joining us, we've been for a number of weeks in this series on the book of Hebrews, and we've been walking verse by verse through this book, and it has been a lot of fun, and the message has been very, very simple, is that Jesus is better. Right? And so you kind of get a good grasp and an understanding of what people are really passionate about, right? You can talk with someone if it's in an elevator or over dinner, and within about 5 to 10 minutes, you can understand what they are truly passionate about. As you read the book of Hebrews, it is very clear what the writer of Hebrews is passionate about. It is all about Jesus. Right? And so now here in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, we're going to get into some detail, right? And so for some of you, you're just going to be like, man, there's a lot going on here. I'm going to kind of check out here for a little bit, and I wonder what time the Bucks are playing tonight, right? Your mind is going to go in a number of different places. And here's what I'm going to encourage you. Lean in, because I think that there is a lot of truth that we can gain from as we take a look at this text. Because here's the reality of what's going on in Hebrews for the next couple of weeks. Is Hebrews is going to start talking about shadow figures or shadow elements of what is to really come. And this can be difficult for us in Western culture. We live in a material world. And so when in the world of matter, not the world that matters, but the world of matter, we understand this world, right? Like when I woke up this morning, I started to smell the sweet nectar of God as the coffee was brewing in the next room, right? And, you know, tasting that hot cup of Joe. And then I got in the warm shower as I began to get ready for this morning. And I could feel my clothes that I have on, and the ring I have on my finger, and the watch that I have. You know, I felt my kids as I gave them hugs as I walked out the door this morning. We understand the material world, right? That is all around us. We understand the world of the mind, right? Right now, you have thoughts and ideas and emotions. The ideas of the mind have to do with the arts. Like right now, you're thinking. You're wondering, is it really going to rain this afternoon, or where should we go for lunch? And there's all these different thoughts that you're processing through your mind. We don't have a problem of entering into the world of the mind, but we do have issues and sometimes difficulty understanding the world of the spirit. And that's where Hebrews is leading us this morning. He's going to give us types and shadows, realities surrounding of this world of the spirit. And here's the reality of this world, is that all that matters in life and in light have to do with the world of the Spirit. So we're given these different pictures. God loves to use pictures to illustrate what this world of the Spirit looks like. When Jesus was here on earth, he would talk about how a farmer would go out and would scatter seed, or that there was a mustard seed that was in a ground and it would grow to be the biggest of trees. And that was a representation of the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God is like a woman who had 10 coins and she lost one of them and she swept the whole house until she could find that lost coin. Jesus used imagery. He used shadows to try to describe this supernatural spiritual world that we live in and yet oftentimes have a hard time connecting with. Anybody here with me this morning? You understand what I'm talking about? We understand the matter. We understand the mind. We sometimes have difficulty understanding the Spirit, right? So here's what the writer of Hebrews has been saying over the last couple chapters. He's trying to get people to understand what the promise of God is all about. Now, the promise of God, it's a spiritual reality. And so as we left chapter 6, we're talking about the promise that God made for Abraham. And what is this promise? It's a promise of rest. It's a promise of peace with God. It's a promise of rest for our souls, not only in this present day and present life, but for all of eternity as well. So this is the promise. This is the hope. This is what we are headed towards. And now I'm going to give you some shadows and some figures to help you understand what this rest is all about. So at the end of chapter 6, there was the introduction of this character by the name of Melchizedek. All right? Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, there's like 3 verses around this guy, Melchizedek. But he had this interesting relationship with the patriarch, Abraham, from whom the Jewish faith and religion had started from. So there's this unique relationship that is happening there. And so there's this shadow and there's this figure of this guy, Melchizedek. And here, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, he's going to give us an understanding of what Melchizedek is all about. It says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. All right, so we have to begin this passage, this shadow figure of this guy, Melchizedek. And what is happening here, if you were to go back into the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, Abraham is coming back from war. He had defeated these kings from war. He's exhausted, he's weary, and he comes into contact with this king. And this king offers him bread and wine. Now, if you look into the symbolic meanings of what this king, Melchizedek, was offering Abraham, he was offering him bread, which meant sustenance, wine, which meant life. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So if you're to understand the story, there's a weary traveler coming before a king who's offering him sustenance and life. He is the king of righteousness and peace. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this is a representation of Jesus. Now, some commentators, they go way off and they say this was actually Jesus who showed up because he didn't have a father, a mother, or genealogy. I think what the text is really saying here is we don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him, which is highly, highly unusual in the Old Testament. And so we just kind of take him as this character. But here's the argument. As the writer of Hebrews begins to introduce this idea as Jesus high priest, a lot of the Jews would have pushed back from that and said, there's no way Jesus could be the high priest because he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi where all of the priests came from. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, here is one who's come before even Abraham, who's offered Abraham what he needed most in his life, who was the high priest. And this Jesus that we worship, the better Jesus, is even in the form of Melchizedek. And he said, you need to understand what the priestly ministry was like. So I want to unpack for you what the priests were like in the Old Testament and during this time. What priests would do during the Old Testament is that they would offer a sacrifice to God on an altar, there would be a blood sacrifice first for themselves. So if they had any form of sin or if they had disobeyed God's law at all in their life, they had offered sacrifice first for their sin, and then they would go before as representations, as mediators between people and God, and offer a sacrifice on the behalf of the people. So if you were to put it in today's language and you were to think about a priest, what you would get is you would come up with somebody who would be like a counselor, who would be like a therapist, maybe some of the priests that we think about in culture today, that they'll tell you what is wrong with your life. They will tell you what God's word would say about this issue, and then they would make a sacrifice on your behalf. And basically what they would be saying is this, is these are the things you need to change about your life. So pull yourself up from your bootstraps, you know, dig in a little bit harder. So if you have some anger issues, just stop being angry, right? If you have some lust issues, just learn how to control it. Whatever is going on in your life, just overcome it. And here's a sacrifice, and now you're good with God. But here's what Hebrews is writing about this whole system that Abraham and Moses and all of the Old Testament was under. He says this in verse 11. He says that if perfection, if this order and this system of Melchizedek and with the Levites and with all of this priestly order, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law was given to the people that established that priesthood, why was there still a need for there another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? Here's the argument that Hebrews is making. He's saying, if the Levitical priest brought perfection upon the people, and if the Levitical priest truly had a heart change and a life change in people's lives, that they truly drew near to God in such a way that there was perfection, then why was there a need for another priest to come? What he's really saying is this, is that the system was broken. Right? The system is broken. The law wasn't broken, right? The sacrifices weren't broken, but there was something that was broken in this relationship. And as you begin to study the scriptures, what you'll understand is what was broken before God between people and the work of God was this idea of a covenant. And what covenant is this? Is covenant is a partnership between God and his people. Now, we really don't have a good English word for this word, covenant. A lot of people think that a covenant is like a contract, but that's really inadequate as it describes what a covenant is truly all about. That when it comes to a covenant relationship, it's an intimate relationship. It's a binding relationship that takes place. It's a giving up of oneself and says that even though I'll do what I should do in the relationship, even when you don't do what you should do in the relationship, that I'll be in the relationship what I should be, even if you fail to be what you should be, and I'll put your needs in front of my needs. This is what a covenant relationship is all about. So God sets up this covenant relationship with God's people. And this is to help understand what this is about. Our Bible is divided into two different areas. There's Old Testament and New Testament. Another word that you could use for this word testament is covenant. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so God had established this covenant with his people all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the time of Moses and David and the prophets. He said, this is the way in which this relationship is going to work. And here's what God said to the people, and he said this to Moses on Mount Sinai. God says this, he says, I will deliver you from your enemies. I will guide you. I will protect you. I will bless you. And here's what you need to do. Obey my commands, right? I want to pour blessing and light over you. All you need to do is obey my commands. And then there was some anticipated results that would happen as a result of God partnering with his people. And so as God began to partner with Abraham, or as God began to partner with the Israelites, he anticipated that there would be some results. And the results were this, is that he would bless his people with life and love and possession and land, and they would live as royalty, and all of the nations of the world would see them as blessed. And in return, all the nations would turn towards God. There was this beautiful partnership that God was creating with his people. And so God lays out what this is going to look like. He brings Moses up on Mount Sinai. He says, hey, I want to make this easy, right? Let's keep this concise. So I'm going to give you 10 rules to live by. Let's call them commandments. So you have these 10 commandments. And so Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives these 10 commandments from God. He hears from God some of the ways that God wants his people to live. And he comes down from the mountain and he writes down these laws in a book, and it's called the Book of the Covenant, and he presents them in front of the people, and they make a sacrifice in front of God. And they said that it had cost this bull its life to live by this covenant, and they sprinkled some of the blood on the covenant. And they went before God and they said, everything God asked us to do, we will obey. And Moses said this, it says in this in Exodus 24, he says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according to these words, right? So there's this relationship. There's an agreement that's going on. God's going to bless them. He's going to multiply them. He's going to protect them and guard them from their enemies. And in return, the people will serve the commands of God. Now, here's what actually happens in Scripture. And once again, this is the narrative of the Old Testament. Is that God stays faithful to his people. God pours out his blessing. God pours out his love over his people. And here's what the people do. They turn from God over and over and over again. And when the people harden their hearts to God, and when the people harden their hearts to God's command, and they begin to drift away, they fall out of the blessing of God and they live under the curse of their sin. In fact, one of the ways that we see this is in one of these shadows is in the prophet Hosea. Hosea is a very interesting guy. One day Hosea is praying and God, you know, tells Hosea, he's like, hey, Hosea, I want you to go marry a Gomer, right? Now, if that sounds bad, it is because Gomer was a prostitute, right? So I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute and I want you to fall in love with this prostitute. And then when you fall in love with her, she's going to run away from you. She's going to break your heart. And then I want you to sell everything that you have to buy her back. And Hosea's like, man, I knew I should have gone into teaching, right? Like that's just not a good calling in life. But this is what God was illustrating. This was the shadow. This was the type that God was demonstrating to his people. He says, this is what my covenant relationship looks between God and his people, that even though they turn their back on me, even though they walk away from me and prostitute themselves away from me, still I will sell everything to buy them back. This is the covenant relationship with God. And so this happens over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The people sin, they fall away from God. God removes the blessing from them. They realize that they're in a tough spot. They turn back to God. God restores his people only for them to fall into sin and repeat the cycle all over again. This is the story of the Old Testament. And so here's what we have. If you jump ahead in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, it says that God, something was broken in this covenant relationship because they did not remain faithful to the covenant that God had laid out. Even though God was faithful to them, the people had hardened their hearts. Once again, this isn't something that was wrong with the covenant. This was something that was wrong with the people. So it says this in verse 9, it says that I turned away from them, declares the Lord. There was something that was broken and messed up in the covenant. So if you jump back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, it says that this former regulation is set aside because it is weak and it is useless. It's weak and it's useless. And so here we have the law of Moses. You have the Ten Commandments. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that it isn't the law that's the problem, but it's men and women's ability to follow the law. There's something that was wrong in their hearts. And here's what we have to understand a little bit about what the law truly is. And I'm going to say something. It may sound a little heretical. So we have an elder in row 3. So you kind of give me a thumbs up, thumbs down. Okay, Jeff, on this one, if we're on track. But here's what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, what if Jesus didn't give us the law so that we could obey it? But rather, what if God gave his people the law to show us that we couldn't? What if the law was put in place to recognize that there is something so wrong with the inner state of our souls that we desperately needed something beyond our reality, beyond the material, beyond the mental, that there was something that was out there, and this law was set in place to realize that we needed help. And I've experienced this firsthand. I use a lot of examples with my kids, and part of it is I think that you understand the heart of the Father and the heart of God through parenting your children. So I remember back, we have a 5-year-old daughter now. She's a wonderful, beautiful little girl. But I remember back when she was 3 years old, and man, she was a handful. Right, I remember every single night, it was a battle to get her to go to bed. And so we would bring her up to bed, you know, and tuck her in, and then you'd walk away, and, oh, Dad, I want some water, and I want my toy, and I want a cookie, and, you know, I want. And so at a certain point, you just, as a parent, no, we're going to put our foot down. No, you can't have it. You need to go to bed. And this strong-willed, independent little girl would let us know what she thought about that. And so she would start screaming and failing, and she'd wake the 6-month-old, and she'd wake up the boys, and now the whole house was erupting in chaos, and we just feel like we were going crazy. And so what we called her over this 6 to 9 month period, we called her the night terrorist, right? Because she was just there to terrorize our home and to wreak havoc on everything that was right and good during nighttime, right? And so this was our night terrorist, and so we had this domestic policy in our home that we would not negotiate with terrorists, right? So that was our policy. We have the battle wounds to prove that we went through that journey. And so here we have this 3-year-old, and she's fiercely independent. I remember her during that season of her life, and we would try to help her with something. She said, no, I don't need your help. And we say, hey, you need to go get dressed for school. Can I help you? No, I don't need your help. She'd go up and she'd try to get dressed for preschool or wherever you're going for the day. And she'd start sticking her head through an arm sleeve and, you know, butting the buttons in all sorts of different places. And you'd hear these whimpers and these cries that she's trying to figure it out and she can't. And finally, she would come to her senses and she would come down the stairs and she would say, Dad, I need your help. Dad, I can't do this by myself. And I would draw her close to me and I would sit her on my lap and we'd take her head out of the arm sleeve and we'd put it on right and we would adjust the buttons and she would get dressed. And I think in part this is why God prescribed the law, is to show us that there's certain things in our lives that we just can't do. The law was not prescribed to make us perfect. The law was to help us recognize that there was certain things in our lives that we needed something else there. So here's what it says in Hebrews 7:19. This is such a powerful verse. If you have your Bibles, circle, highlight, underline this verse. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. For the law has made nothing perfect. Man, I find myself as a person, I like to live by the law, right? I like to be the pull myself up by the bootstraps. I like to be the person that I'll take the correction, I'll learn from it, and I'll try to do a little bit better next time. And here's what Hebrews is saying. He's saying the law makes nothing perfect. Even though you may have the external all figured out, there's still something broken on the inside. Now, I've been here for 6-7 months out here at Lake Country, and a number of people have asked me, oh, how are you settling in? How are you liking the schools? You know, how's your family doing? And I always respond to them the same way. Loving life, loving the church. The campus is awesome. The people are great. We love our school, love our neighborhood. I mean, God has just blessed us in so many ways. But coming into Lake Country from an outsider, there's some things you realize about this community that are just a little different. You guys know this, right? There's just some things about our community that are a little different. Like Rachel and I, we just didn't know this, but we didn't realize that when our son Cole had a school project, that he was supposed to do a school project by himself. We just didn't know that. And so we get to school and we, you know, gave him, you know, the little cardboard box and the construction paper and some crayons and here's some modeling clay. And so he's making this little figure of this animal that's going on. And we send him off to school and then we show up at this presentation where all of the kids have these projects. And we're looking around and realize that there's this one kid, he couldn't fit his project, you know, in the car. So the family had to rent a truck, right? And there's this other family I'm walking around like, I'm pretty sure they hired a taxidermist to staple that fish to that piece of cardboard. Like, what is going on? And I'm looking around. I'm like, these kids did not do these projects, right? These are all the parents going on right now. And here's Cole in the corner with his little box of his sea snake. And we're looking around these massive, massive projects. And there's a couple feelings that were going on in my heart. The first one was, okay, Emmy's in second grade in 2 years. Game on, right? We're going to... We got this, taxidermist. We'll show them, right? And so that was the first thought that came out of my mind. The second one was this, is what are we doing? Like, what are we trying to compensate for? Like, what as parents are we leaning into, and are we telling our kids that we need to like have these extraordinary projects to prove what? I think this is what the law does to us. Is the law paints this picture that if we can get the external to look right, and if we can check the boxes of our life to make sure that the behaviors and the moral code and that the way that our life is supposed to look, it looks and everybody perceives our life as right, that's what the law does. But what Hebrews is saying, he's saying that the law made nothing perfect, and there's still a part of our heart that is broken. And there's still a part of our lives that need to get fixed. And so this is what we need to understand about God, is God just isn't looking for a certain behavior mechanism. God is looking to change our heart. So when Jesus begins talking about this, and he said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I've said, anybody who has a lustful heart, you're no better off. And he said, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. Yeah, pretty good idea. Let's stay away from murder. But he says that if you're a rage machine, he says, you are in the exact same position. God cares about what is going on in our heart. And so the question becomes, in the different issues of our lives, you think about the disease of alcoholism, that if a man is trying to work through his sobriety and freedom from alcohol, is he truly free if he does not drink, but every moment of every day he's crying out and every thought is fixated on the next drink? Is he truly free? And the answer is no. This is what Hebrews is saying. He's saying, even though you may have the right behavior on the outside, there was something still broken on the inside. And what I would love to suggest to you in our culture, in this micro culture that we live in Lake Country, that it's okay not to be okay. It's okay, church, not to be okay. It's okay to understand that there's some brokenness that exists inside of our hearts. There's some things that even though the outside facade may look good, there's a greater need that exists on the deeper layers of our soul. And the reality is this. If you think you are okay and you think you are just fine and everything is coasting along okay, you will never truly experience the grace of God, because it's only the broken heart, it is only the contrite spirit that understands that I need help. I need to pull my shirt out of my armhole and put it on right and have the Heavenly Father button my shirt the right way. I need help. So here's what Hebrews 7:19 says. There is a better hope that's introduced by which we draw near to God. If we want to experience God, have intimacy with God, there is a better way to that. And it says this, that Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus has become the better guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, what is happening here is that Jesus is co-signing the law. He's co-signing the loan. If the covenant breaks down, if this new relationship, if this new order and this new way of having relationship breaks down, you know who's on the line for that? You know who's responsible? It's no longer us. It's the person of Jesus. Jesus is putting himself in this place to say that there's a new covenant, there's a new way, there's a better way for this to take place. And here's what it says in verse 25. It says, therefore, he is able to save completely. Not just partially, not 85%, not just kind of deal with some of your major issues, but save completely those who come to God through him, because he always intercedes for them. I love that. That we have in our faith, the Christian faith, we have a high priest that isn't necessarily just getting control of your drinking, but is changing your heart so you no longer want to drink. You have a high priest who isn't just managing your anger, but is changing your heart in a way to say that I no longer am angry. Do you understand what God is doing here through his son, Jesus Christ? Is he's creating a better way. And so what happens is he's saying that Jesus, he's interceding for us. And I love this because here's the thing about Jesus is that when Jesus prays, he bats 1,000, right? Every single one of the prayers that Jesus is going to pray, it will be answered. And so you have Jesus alongside of God the Father in heaven, interceding on our behalf, willing and praying that our hearts would be changed to God the Father. Verse 26 says, such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus offers a better covenant. He offers a new covenant. He puts himself on the line for this new covenant. So here's what it says as it opens chapter 8. He says, now this is the main point of what we're trying to say. So if you're trying to understand what is Hebrews all about, what is that? What are they trying to describe? They keep going back between Old Testament and New Testament. What is this all about? He's saying this, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So when you look back at the Old Testament, it's saying when you see the priests, they were just shadows of what is to come. When you see the tabernacles as you go over to Brookfield and you walk through the tabernacle or you experience our taste of the tabernacle after service today, that is just a shadow of what is to come. When you look at the law and all of the words written in the Old Testament, you say, well, what am I to do with this? It is a tool to point us in the direction that we are inadequate of ourselves. We need a Savior. So to understand the book of Hebrews is to kind of think of it like a conversation between a Christian and a Roman. The Romans would have priests, the Romans would have temples, the Romans would have sacrifices, and the Roman would ask the Christian, where's your temple? And the Christian would say, we don't need a temple. We are now temples of the Lord, and God now lives with inside of us. And you say, well, where is your priest? We have a high priest. He's seated alongside God, the Father in heaven, and he's interceding on our behalf. Well, where is the sacrifice? Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of the world. See, this is what is being described in the new covenant. And here's what it says in verse 10. This is the covenant I will establish with my people after that time. What is that time? That time is the time that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity, and he offers this better covenant. Earlier this morning, we had the opportunity to participate in communion. And one of the verses that was read is Jesus says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that there's something significant, there's something different, there's something that's redefining of the terms of the relationship between God and man because of what Jesus Christ has done. So I want to just take just a couple minutes as we wrap up here. What does this new covenant look like? Verse 10 says this, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Here's what is in line with the new covenant. It involves transformation. Transformation. He says that the law of God was everywhere in the Jewish society. They would put little boxes of scripture on their foreheads and they would write them and wrap them around their hands. They would put them on their doorposts and on their gates as they would leave their home. They would see God's word everywhere in their lives, and it was a reminder for them how inadequate they were to live up to the law. And what Jesus is saying, because of the new covenant, now your heart is transformed in such a way that you don't need to post scripture all over the place to remind you of those things. It's going to be written into your heart. The Holy Spirit's going to be able to lead and guide you. And now you're going to make choices to choose the path of life because now the Spirit of God resides within your heart. See, when you become a Christian, you understand this is what it means is to be a life that is transformed. One of my favorite verses in the Bible comes from 2 Corinthians 2:15. It says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. The new covenant has to do with transformation. Number two, it says this in verse 10. It says, I will be their God and they will be my people from the least of them to the greatest. What is he talking about here? He's talking about acceptance. That all of us in our lives, we have a desire to belong, right? We all want to belong. I don't know if you guys really realize this over the last couple of weeks as the Bucks have been kind of rolling through the playoffs. I realized Friday night, I'm sitting there and the game is ending and I'm like, we won! And then I realize I don't play in the NBA, right? Been there before, right? But we want to participate, right? We want to belong. We want to feel like we're a part of a team. And in the old religious system, there was this hierarchy in the temple where women could be in this part and men could be in this part. And if you were a Gentile, you were over here. And what the new covenant says that everyone all across the earth is welcome and is accepted by God, and they are now called my people. There's nothing that you could do. There's nothing in your history that would taint you in such a way that you cannot participate and be accepted into the new covenant. Number three is this, is that you can have intimacy with God. You can have intimacy with God. It says that they will no longer teach their neighbor or say to another, know the Lord, because they all will know me. Here's what he's saying, and he's quoting it from Jeremiah. He's saying that we no longer have to kind of intellectually coerce people into knowing God, into doing the right things. There's just something that's going to be in their heart. There's going to be something in their life that they're going to know that they know that they know that I have a relationship with God. And I know what intimacy with God looks about. It will be the same for the person who makes that decision to follow Jesus Christ today than for the person who's followed the Lord for 25, 30, or 40 years. They're on the same route. It doesn't matter how much scripture you've memorized or how many church services you've attended. By crossing that line of faith and saying, I'm going all in. I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ for this new covenant that he's established. There's intimacy with God. And point number four is this, is that there's grace. Verse 12 says that, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is so different from the old covenant, from the old system, where the people would rack up the amount of sins that they would have. They would confess them and declare them before the priest. Depending upon what that sin would look like, they would offer sacrifices before God only until the next year or the next season or the next sacrifice. And here God is saying, in this new system, in this new covenant, I will remember your sins no more. It is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace. Kind of reminds me of, once again, when I was a dad and I was watching my kids learn how to walk, right? And they'd be scooting alongside of the coffee tables and, you know, coasting alongside of the chairs and the couches, but always needed to have a hand on something. And then something would happen. And I think it would happen inadvertently. Not that the kids wanted to walk, but their heads were just so heavy. They would just kind of begin to trip this way and they would take like 3-4 steps and then fall down. Right? And we would look at this, and as parents, we'd like, woo, that's awesome, way to go, you just walk, son. And really, they just kind of stumbled off the couch. I wonder if this is how God sees us, is that God isn't so focused on the falls that we have in our lives, but the steps that we're taking to him. Right? And that when we would have our kids and they would start walking, we would invite people to come over and we'd say, hey, you got to take a look at this trick. And you'd pull their hands away and they would kind of take 3-4 steps and fall down, and you pick them back up and 3-4 steps fall down. And it was this process. And you know what? As a dad, I would never thought about the falls. I was never concerned about how many times they fell. I was concerned about how they were taking steps towards me. And now as they have grown older and we live on top of a hill and they start taking their bikes and their scooters down the hill and the falls are harder. There's blood and there's scrapes and there's tears. I'm still not angry about the falls, but I love to draw them close to me and kiss them and assure them and bring grace into that situation. I think this is a representation of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of grace. Now, I know that there's some people, when you start talking about the covenant of grace, they get really nervous because they say, well, where's truth, right? Like, how do we know that we're going to live the right kind of lives if there's no truth? You know, why do we need to go to church? Why do we need to come together in community here? If we're just a covenant of grace, if God just accepts us as we're taking steps towards him? See, grace and truth work together. You can't have grace without truth, and you can't have truth without grace. That we sit in church and we sit around our small groups together and you sit in biblical counseling and you begin to discover truth about yourselves only to peel away the layers and the darkness within your soul so that God may bring grace into that instance and heal your heart. You cannot have grace without truth and truth without grace. Jesus was the fullness of both. But to be sure, the covenant that Jesus brought was a covenant of grace. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for your word this morning. Lord, I know that we walk through a lot this morning, and there's many types and shadows and figures that we can get hung up on as we walk through the text. But Lord, I pray that the message is clear this morning, that Lord, with the law, Lord, and with a set of rules and expectations for our lives, we will always fall short. And maybe there's some in this room this morning that they are feeling like they're in that spot, that they have fallen so far from you, and they maybe don't even feel like they can ever get themselves back to a point of truly knowing you. Lord, I just pray this morning that grace would invade the room, and they would understand that, Jesus, you've taken care of any inadequacy that is felt, any mess up that would keep people from truly knowing you. Lord, I pray for those in the room this morning that are in a position in their lives and they have maybe intellectually tried to argue or come to grips with what relationship with God would look like. And I pray that the new covenant would overwhelm their hearts and that they would experience what belonging and acceptance and intimacy with God truly looks like. Lord, I pray that for those who are find themselves living under the law, that we would do what Hebrews 13 says, make it obsolete, and that we would choose to live in grace day by day by day as you change our hearts and make us more like you. I pray all this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.